My topic tonight is gender roles in the Quran and Sunnah, and I've chosen to approach this topic from two angles. The first is, what is the role of both Muslim men and women in general terms? What is expected of them, and what are the individual roles or functions of men and women in Islam? In the most basic terms, the role of both men and women in Islam is the same. In the Quran, Allah tells us in Surah Al-Dhariyat, I have only created jinn and men that they may serve me, or that they may worship me. And also in Surah Ali Imran, Allah tells us, and their Lord has accepted of them and answered them, so will I suffer to be lost, the work of any of you, be he male or female. You are members one of another, those who have left their homes and were driven out therefrom, and suffered harm in my cause, and fought and were slain. Verily I will out from them their iniquities, and admit them into gardens with rivers flowing beneath. A reward from the presence of Allah and from His presence is the best of rewards. This verse refers to work, good in general, and it makes specific mention of two good deeds that are highly in Islam, namely hijrah and jihad, both of which are incumbent upon men and women alike. Hijrah means migration for the sake of Allah. It means moving from a place where one isn't to practice one's religion, to go to a place where one may be free to practice Islam in the fullest possible sense. Jihad means striving for the sake of Allah, whether that is on the battlefield or in other senses, such as what we call jihad an-nafs, which means striving to overcome one's baser self and to control one's desires. Incidentally, there's also a hadith, a saying of the Prophet ﷺ, which describes Hajj and Umrah, the jihad to Mecca, as jihad for women in particular. Also, Allah tells us in Surah An-Nisa, if any do deeds of righteousness, be they male or female, and have faith, they will enter heaven, and not the least injustice will be done to them. Again, Allah is telling us that the good deeds of both men and women will be rewarded. In a verse in Surah Al-Ahzab, some of these deeds are specified. We've heard that good deeds in general will be accepted from both men and women, but here some of those deeds are mentioned in specific terms. So in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah tells us, for Muslim men and women, for believing men and women, for devout men and women, for true men and women, for men and women who are patient and constant, for men and women who humble themselves, for men and women who give in charity, for men and women who fast and deny themselves, for men and women who guard their chastity, and for men and women who engage much in Allah's praise, for them has Allah prepared forgiveness, great reward. So if we move on from these spiritual aspects to the social front, an important role that both men, Muslim men and Muslim women alike should play in society is to be agents of good, enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil. In Surah Ali Imran again, Allah tells us, let there arise out of you a band of people inviting to all that is good, enjoining what is right and forbidding what is wrong. These verses give us an idea of some of the roles and responsibilities that are common to both genders in Islam, although there may be differences in the details of how men and women go about doing them. For example, Jummah prayer, or Friday prayer, is obligatory for the men only, although women are permitted to attend the prayers. And also women are excused from the duties of prayer and fasting at the time when they're menstruating. These are some of the minor differences, as it were, between men and women in the execution of Islamic duties. Let us look again at the verse from Ali Imran that we quoted earlier. This is verse 195. You are members one of another. Ba'adukum min ba'ad. Literally from one another or belonging to one another. Also there is a hadith, a saying of the Prophet ﷺ, which tells us that women are the twin halves or sisters of men. When we discuss gender issues in Islam, we must remember that the battle of the sexes has no place in Islam. Muslim men and women are brothers and sisters. We're all on the same side, as it were. Our aim should be to help one another adhere to Islam and to worship Allah alone to the best of our abilities. We're not supposed to be scoring points against one another or trying to beat others down in order to make gains or to gain advances. We should also note that men and women are regarded as equal in terms of human worth and in a spiritual sense. We've already alluded to this in the beginning of the talk. Many words have been written describing the way in which Islam brought women's rights up to par with those of men, such as rights given to a woman to own property, to have a say in her marriage, to keep her own name after marriage, to be educated, etc. Much has also been made of the contrast between Islam and other faiths and traditions, including the traditions of the West. Until relatively recently, women were regarded as chattels, their husband's property. And also much has been made of the fact that in some faith traditions, spiritual observance was more or less a male preserve, with little room for women to enjoy any kind of spiritual role. A lot has been written on these matters, and there's no to cover this ground again here tonight. Suffice it to say that Islam regards men and women as equal in worth. But we must note that equal does not mean same. Islam delineates spheres of activities for men and women, roles that are to be complementary, with the aim of building strong families and strong communities and a strong ummah or Muslim nation. Gender segregation, not free mixing, is the norm, with interaction between the genders being permitted within certain guidelines. This is the pattern set out by the first Muslim society of Medina at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this society is our ideal, our blueprint as it were. We know this from a number of hadith and reports, such as the report that when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam noticed that men and women were mingling as they came out of the mosque, he asked the women to keep to the sides of the road, so that the women would be on the side and the men would be in the middle and they would not be mixing freely. He also stated clearly that a man should walk between two women, that there was a certain etiquette to be observed when people are outside at the same time, and also he and his companions would wait in the mosque after the prayers to allow the women to leave and disperse before they would come out. These guidelines also include the institution of hijab, which can be described as an attitude, not a fashion, and we may also note that it's for men too. Hijab is much more than clothes, although the Islamic dress code, is important for men and women alike. Hijab, or the institution of hijab, also includes lowering the gaze, speaking in a proper manner, etc. This modesty is required of both genders, and in fact one of the most famous passages of the Quran, which is often quoted when the topic of hijab is discussed, it starts with an admonition to the men first. In Surah An-Nur, Allah tells us, "Say to the believing men that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty. That will make for greater purity for them, and Allah is well acquainted with all that they do. And say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty, that they should not display their beauty and ornaments except what must ordinarily appear thereof." This verse then goes on to discuss the relatives in front of whom a woman does not have to observe hijab. And then at the end we should note that Allah tells us, "And O ye believers, turn ye together towards Allah that you may attain bliss or attain success." Again, we may note that in the end of this passage there's that reference to cooperation and unity. Turn ye all together, that we are supposed to be united as brothers and sisters. This passage is addressed to men first, with a reminder that Allah has full knowledge of all that they do. The same command is then repeated to women, with further instructions concerning dress and conduct. These verses were revealed at a time when, by all accounts, there were as many inappropriate scenes in the streets and in the marketplaces as there are nowadays. The command is to both men and women alike to lower the gaze. No matter what people look like, no matter how they're dressed, no matter how startling or attention-grabbing it may be, after the first accidental glimpse, we are to turn away. Within this framework, Islam wants men to be men and women to be women. This is seen clearly in the teachings of the Sunnah, as the Prophet ﷺ condemned men who look, behave, walk, talk, or dress like women, and vice versa. So in Islam, there is no cross-dressing, no unisex clothing, no androgynous styles, etc. Hence, men should look like men, to the extent that growing the beard is regarded as obligatory by the majority of scholars. Women are to conceal their feminine charms in public, but they're free to express themselves, adorn themselves, etc., in the home and among other women. So, the roles of men and women are different, and to some extent they are expected to have different characters, aptitudes and inclinations. Broadly speaking, we may say that men's role is primarily in the public sphere, and women's role is primarily in the domestic sphere. But it is not exclusively so, and this does not mean that there's no overlap. Men have their role to play at home too, as husbands and fathers, as well as being breadwinners and fulfilling other roles in the larger community. And women are not to be imprisoned in the home, never seen the light of day. They're allowed to come out for litmans, which include education and work. At the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he attended the mosque for prayers and study purposes. He commissioned Prophet ﷺ to set aside some time to teach them, because the men were taking up all his time and they wanted to learn too, and responded to that request. And women took part in battle too, primarily to provide support services such as bringing water and food and tending the wounds, but they part in actual combat when necessary. I think this is for... It's not going well, is it? Try again, inshallah. Okay, although Islam reminds us that the home is woman's primary sphere, we should remember that there are also hadith which warn men against wasting their time in the street and in the marketplace. Both men and women are to be purposeful and not waste their time in idle pursuits, let alone sinful ones. We have to remember that we will be asked about what we did with our time. Women were active at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. They were pursuing knowledge and they also worked to help their families. Aisha and Hafsa, both wives of the Prophet ﷺ, were known as scholarly and knowledgeable women. Aisha alone transmitted over 2,000 hadith, and Hafsa was entrusted with the care of the fragments of parchment, etc., on which the Quran had been written down. Reports also tell us that women of the Sahaba made handicrafts and sold them. They bought and sold in the marketplace, they grew crops, they tended animals, they did many forms of work that were available at that time. Some of them even supported their husbands and families from their own wealth, such as Zainab, the wife of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Although it's the husband's duty to be the breadwinner and to provide for the family, a woman's earnings are hers to dispose of as she wishes. It's highly recommended for women to have knowledge and skills to enable them to earn a living should the need arise, since we live in an uncertain world. This is not inconsistent with the example of the Salaf, the first generations of Islam, as we've already seen. But at the same time, we must sound a note of caution against the so-called yuppie lifestyle, with monster homes, excessively fancy cars, and other forms of extravagance and excess. Allah tells us, "But waste not by excess, for Allah loves not the wasters." This is from Surah Al-A'raf. Yes, women need to be educated, and they may leave the home to get an education, subject to the guidelines that govern interactions, as we've already referred to, namely the hijab and proper Islamic conduct. Women may also work within the same guidelines. We see at the time of the Prophet ﷺ that women would go outside the four walls of the home to do various kinds of work. I don't believe that we need to storm the bastions of male-dominated industries. There are some jobs that are more suited to males than females, and indeed vice versa, and I don't see anything wrong with that. At the same time, there are areas open to both men and women, such as necessary services, where single-sex services are often needed, and we as a community need people in those positions. I'll spell out some examples here, as we have some of our youth present, to highlight some areas of need. Medicine is an obvious example. We need Muslim female doctors, and we need nurses and therapists of both genders, so that men and women alike can feel comfortable about getting treatment that they may need. We need teachers, both male and female, especially with the rise of Islamic schools, which are as if they're mushrooming all over the city. We need teachers for both our boys and our girls. We need social workers, both male and female. We need people in the media. We need writers and artists. We need people in the finance industry to further the development of Islamic banking, and especially to empower women financially. We need people to provide us with wholesome, healthy, halal food. Not just restaurants and food stores, I'm thinking of organic halal meat from animals that are raised humanely and without artificial hormones, and crops that are grown without being doused in chemical pesticides. I believe there are already brothers and sisters who are starting to work on this in the Toronto area. And we need women to provide services that are just for women too, hairdressers and clothes designers and seamstresses. There's such a vast range of fields where people are needed, both male and female. And there's an urgent need for some of our best minds to go into the study of Sharia and Usul al-Din, The community has a tendency to send its brightest youth to study law and medicine and engineering, learning too. It started with Aisha and Hafsa and other wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and women of the Sahaba. Many of the greatest scholars and muhaddithin, so the scholars of hadith, have mentioned women among the sheikhs from whom they took their knowledge. So within the guidelines set by Islam for interaction between the genders, there is a broad range within which both men and women can operate, both as spiritual beings worshipping their Lord and active practical beings making a contribution to society according to their varying aptitudes and skills. Now we will turn to the role of men and women within the family, which is the building block of society. We will look at both men and women and what roles they play in their, as their position in the family changes from that of a child through that of a spouse and then a parent. So if we start with the male roles first, the first role of a male is that of a son, who is welcomed and cherished as a blessing from Allah. As he grows up, he's taught to obey and honor his parents. Parents are to be obeyed unless they tell the child to do something that is forbidden, and they are to be honored and treated with respect even if they are not Muslim. Allah tells us in Surah Al-Luqman, "And we have enjoined on man to be good to his parents. In travail upon travail did his mother bear him, and in years twain was his weaning. Hear the command, show gratitude to me and to your parents. To me is your final goal. But if they strive to make you join in worship with me, things of which you have no knowledge, obey them not, but bear them company in this life with justice and consideration, and follow the way of those who turn to me in love. In the end, the return of all of you is to me, and I will tell you the truth and meaning of all that you did." Even if parents are not Muslim, they are still to be honored. Only if they tell their Muslim child to do something acceptable, such as worshipping something other than Allah, should they not be obeyed. But the child should still be kind to them. As an adult, a son has to provide for his parents if they are in need, and he must always honor them. Even after their death, the bond is maintained as the son makes dua for his parents. That means pray for them or make supplication for them, and he asks Allah to have mercy on them. A well-known hadith tells of how a man's deeds come to an end when he dies, except for three: beneficial knowledge that he leaves behind, ongoing charity, and a righteous son who will pray for him. Hopefully that son will grow up and marry, and we should remember that marriage is the norm in Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told young men that whoever could afford to get married should do so. We should note that the modern trend to wait until one has a degree and a house and a car before getting married is not always the wisest course, if it means that young people are waiting till the age of 30 or older to get married. We as parents and as a community should be helping them to get married sooner if that is what they want and what they need. The husband is the head of the household and has the last word in major decisions. The Quran describes men as qawwamun, which is variously translated as protectors and maintainers of women, or it's also translated as being in charge of women. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah tells us that men are the protectors and maintainers of women because Allah has given the one more strength than the other and because they support them from their means. Scholars have suggested that this refers to men's superiority over women, or, in other words, the fact that men have been given greater strength and a greater aptitude for leadership. The man is also regarded as the head of the household, as Islam prescribes that there be one leader in every human organization, whether that is a family, a group of travelers, an army, or a nation. Two or more bosses would likely lead to an inability to resolve issues, and that would in turn lead to chaos. This does not mean that women have no say. Consultation or shura is a well-established Islamic principle on all levels of human activity, including marriage. Marriage is supposed to be a partnership, not a dictatorship. The husband is also responsible for his family. The Quran tells us in Surah At-Tahrim, "O you who believe, save yourselves and your families from a fire whose fuel is men and stones, over which are appointed angels, stern and severe, who flinch not from executing the commands they receive from Allah, but do precisely as they are commanded." This is addressed to the heads of families, the men, the fathers. And it reminds them that they are responsible not only for themselves, but also the members of their household. This means teaching family members and showing them the right way, by example, not just by words, and not by abdicating responsibility and leaving it to the Islamic school or the weekend school or the classes in the madrasa or the mosque. The scholars state that it may also mean disciplining one's wife when necessary. The Quran does speak in one verse of hitting women, not as a regular practice, but in a narrowly defined case of nushuz or willful defiance, where a wife is committing open immorality. So it's a very restricted set of circumstances. And even then, it's the final stage in a three-stage process, which starts with not speaking to the wife and then forsaking her in bed. Hitting is the last resort, and even then, it's explained by the commentators as a smack or a single blow with a miswak or toothstick, which is maybe around the size of a pen, like this. Husbands do not, repeat not, have the right to hit, to beat their wives, to punch them, to deliver blows to the head or face, to use military-style unarmed combat tactics on them, to set fire to them, to attack them with axes or other weapons, and these things unfortunately have happened. They don't have the right to send them to the ER either. Late dinners, untidy living rooms, unironed shirts are not excuses for domestic violence. Neither is having a mean boss or having a lousy day at work. The husband is to be a loving and caring companion to his wife. Quran calls the husband and wife garments of one another. And the commentary by Yusuf Ali suggests that this means mutual support, comfort and protection. Once the children come along, the man's responsibility includes the children as well as his wife. The verse from Surah At-Tahrim, save yourselves and your families, applies even more so. As does the hadith which says, each of you is a shepherd and each of you is responsible for his flock. The leader is the shepherd of his people and is responsible for his flock. The man is the shepherd of his family and is responsible for his flock. The woman is the shepherd of her husband's household and is responsible for her flock. Again, the father must lead by example, spending time with his children, leading them in prayers in the home, taking them to the mosque and to Islamic activities, and so on. Both sons and daughters are to be treated with equal fairness. There's an unfortunate tendency in many Muslim cultures to prefer sons over daughters. And even now, Muslim fathers may be seen to express disappointment if their wives give birth to girls. This is jahiliyyah, it's pure ignorance. Boys and girls must be equally welcome in Muslim families. The Prophet ﷺ brought his message into a world where baby girls were so unwelcome that they would often be buried alive. But he said, the one who brings up two girls properly until they grow up, he and I will come together on a day of resurrection like this. And he interlaced his fingers to show how close such a person would be with him in the hereafter. Children must also be treated equally when it comes to gift giving and the like. One of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, Nu'man ibn Bashir, narrated that his father wanted to give him a gift of a slave, and he asked the Prophet to witness the gift. The Prophet ﷺ asked him whether he was giving a similar gift to all of his children. And when the answer was no, he refused to witness the gift, and he told him, fear Allah and be just to your children, be fair to your children. Now if we move over to the distaff side and see the roles of females, much of what we've said about the role of sons may also be said of daughters. They are to obey and honour their parents too, unless the parents tell them to do something that is against Islamic teachings. For girls, this may sometimes mean the issue of hijab, when a girl wants to cover, but her parents, for whatever reason, object to that. We have to remember that the Prophet ﷺ said, there is no obedience to any created being if it involves disobedience to the Creator. So obeying Allah by wearing hijab, or by whatever other command that the girl wants to follow, takes precedence over parental objections. Another issue that may arise between daughters and parents is the choice of a marriage partner. Arranged marriages are Islamic norm, but arranged does not mean forced. Parents cannot force their daughter to marry their choice of partner if she does not want to accept him. But we have to remember that a girl's silence is taken as consent, as was stated in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, which are two major compilations of hadith or the sayings of the Prophet ﷺ. Girls have the right to speak up, a right which was bestowed over 1400 years ago by the Prophet ﷺ. when we look at the role of the wife's role is that of a companion to her husband. Allah tells us in Surah Al-A'raf, it is He who created you from a single person and made his mate in order that he may dwell with her in love. Or another translation says, in order that he might enjoy the pleasure of living with her. The connotations of the word used in the original Arabic carries ideas of reassurance, feeling at home, having trust and faith and tranquility. Yes, the man is the head of the household, and the wife is required to obey him, with regard to matters of intimacy and with regard to who the wife allows into the home. The scholars also speak of the wife asking for permission to go out, but general permission is okay. The wife doesn't have to submit an application every time she wants to step outside the front door. It doesn't mean that men are giving free rein to turn into domestic dictators whose poor wives must pander to their every whim. Obedience to Allah always takes precedence over obedience to any human being. So if a husband tells his wife not to fast Ramadan or not to wear hijab, she can and should disobey him. The scholars also urge husbands to be considerate and not to expect more of their wives than they are able to do, especially at times when the wife is pregnant or breastfeeding and is very tired and exhausted, or if she is sick. The wife is not required to spend on the household. Any money she earns is hers to do with as she wishes. However, spending on the household may be regarded as an act of charity, as in the case of Zainab, who asked the Prophet ﷺ about spending on her husband, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who was not a wealthy man. The Prophet ﷺ told her that she would receive a twofold reward, one once for an act of charity and once for upholding family ties. Interestingly enough, housework and cooking are not regarded as religious duties of the female. Although customarily women take care of the domestic front, whilst men are the breadwinners outside the home, women do not have to do it all. The Prophet ﷺ himself would undertake some domestic tasks and lend a hand in the home. Now if we move on to the role of mother. As a mother, a woman enjoys a high status, higher even than that of the father. Abu Huraira narrated that a man came to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and asked him, O Messenger of Allah, who is more entitled to be treated with the best companionship by me? The Prophet ﷺ said, Your mother. The man asked again, Then who? The Prophet said, Your mother. The man asked, Then who? The Prophet said, Your mother. The man asked again, Then who? He said, Then your father. So this is the order of precedence, your mother, your mother, your mother, and then your father. The scholars have pointed out that the mother is the strongest member of the family in terms of kindness and devotion, and so she is given preference. This is an acknowledgement of her ongoing efforts for her child's sake, for her compassion, and it's an acknowledgement of the rigors of pregnancy, childbirth, breastfeeding, etc. that the mother goes through. The mother is also expected to teach and guide her children. The same hadith that says man is a shepherd also says that a woman is a shepherd and is responsible for her flock. The mother's role is rich and varied. We can look at her as a teacher, a nurse, setting an example to the children, so many different roles that she fulfills. In fact, I often get messages in my email, people have put together lists of the jobs that a mother does and how much she would be paid if somebody had to hire people to do the same jobs that the mother does. And it adds up. The mother is more closely in touch with the child, especially in the early years, and she is the first school of the child. The mother, and indeed the father, must be aware of the child's environment and friends and the kind of influences that they're exposed to through TV and books and computer games and everything that the child interacts with. They have to make sure that the child's environment is sound, or as sound as it can possibly be. Whether a mother has another job or not, a mother has to be educated, capable and smart, because she is raising the next generation, and that is the most important task. We must avoid falling into the trap that many in the West have fallen into, whereby being only a wife and mom is somewhat despised and looked down upon. It is the most important job in the world. We will always need women with other skills, and there will always be moms who need to work, who need or want to do more than the domestic role, for whatever reason. But it still remains the fact that mother is the greatest title a Muslim woman can bear, and we must always remind ourselves of the way in which Islam venerates mothers. So to sum up, Muslim men and women are equal in worth, but their roles are different, yet they're complementary. They're separate spheres with some overlap. We need to cooperate and not get embroiled in rivalry and the war of the sexes. We need all the skills, we need all the aptitudes, those that are regarded as typically male and those that are regarded as typically female, to build a strong and cohesive community that will have a strong identity and be able to give to the broader society based on principles of Quran and Sunnah. May Allah guide us and help us to grow into strong and cohesive families, forming a strong and integrated community, united in faith.